do, or there's one in the pew, I suppose. You can turn with me to James once again as we continue on in our series about maturity, about wholeness, about continuing to desire and to pursue those things. This particular section we started last week, we're dealing with doubt. And that was the title, Dealing with Doubt. And as we started off, we noticed that doubt and double-mindedness is the antithesis of teleos, the antithesis of the maturity and wholeness that God intends for a believer. The idea of halting between two opinions. But we started off by recognizing that there's really two kinds of problems that we generally face. The first kind of a problem, you might say just the principal problem, the thing that people know they're dealing with, they're asking for help with if they come to a counselor or it's on their minds. And that is sometimes made worse by a complicating problem. A problem that's not necessarily that principal problem, but is associated with it, and it makes solving that principal problem more difficult. You know, constantly we'll see in almost all types of marital problems, you end up with a complicating problem of communication. You know, and so you just kind of know that's likely going to be here. We're going to have to deal with that in one way or another. For example, another complicating problem might be a lack of self-discipline. You can pick almost any topic you're trying to learn to follow Christ and faithfully, and if you lack self-discipline, if you lack the ability to do things in a regular way, intentionally, that's going to be made worse along the way. And so when we take a look at the section that we're addressing in James, James chapter 1, we came to verses 5 and 8. Let me just back up my own Bible there. James chapter 1. I had this marked in the other Bible. James chapter 1 and verses 5 to 8 says this, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That's the text that we started addressing last week, and we're going to continue on as we add in another one this week. But what we've noticed about looking at it already is that to be double-minded, to be double-souled, literally, to be halting between two opinions, as old King James might say, or wavering between them. This is the issue under concern, and it is going to hinder pursuing the main theme that James has and God has for us in our lives. You know, we're born again, and we're with God in glory. And what's everything else in between? Everything else between the time you come to know Christ and the time you go to be with Christ is about you becoming more like Christ. It's about becoming more mature. It's about growing to be more like him inwardly and outwardly. And to be double-minded, double-souled, that maturity that's the goal that James has, that God has for you, that quite honestly, at one point in time, you probably said, this is my goal as well. I want to be like Christ. It's undermined. It's undermined by this kind of wavering and halting. And in fact, the picture of it is that you're, and we love the illustration, we looked at it, driven by like the waves of the sea, constantly shifting. I mean, you know, you don't build a foundation on a wave, right? You know, it's just going back and forth and back and forth. It's never the same any moment, and it's not really influencing its own direction. It's the currents, it's the wind that moves it. And so that's the picture of people who live in this way. And we saw at the last is that this doubt leads to a life of inner turmoil. It's a difficult time. I mean, when this is evidenced as a dominant factor in someone's life, if you care about them at all, you can't help but feel saddened. You can't help but have your heart break for that person. You know, you say in your mind, you go like, it would be very difficult to live this way, wouldn't it? And so we feel saddened for that. But more than feeling sad about it, James wants us to, for ourselves and for others, to move out of this. All right, so what do we want to look at? That's the next part today. The antidote that James gives, You might say that seems simplistic. But the antidote that James is giving here is this. It starts off with depending on God by faith. That's the first thing. The inner dynamic at work in most people that are double-minded is fear. It's a fear that tosses us back and forth. It's a fear we might make the wrong decision. We might miss out on something. It's a fear that this might be right, that might be wrong. I've got to get this right. A lot of different ways it manifests itself, but a doubter is afraid. A doubter is afraid. A doubter is afraid and doesn't trust. Generally, is not depending wholly on God and His Word. James says this kind of double-mindedness, this kind of doubt, is a lack of faith. And so, why? What is it that doubters want more than anything else? They want certainty. They want to be able to know that I'm going to make this decision, and if I make this decision, it will absolutely be right, and forever and ever, you know, this will have been the right decision. I'll never look back, and this will be wrong. Nobody will gainsay it. I mean, depends who you're really fearful of the most, but, you know, it may be the opinion of others, it may be the judgment of God, it may be what's going to happen next, but people who doubt and are double-minded, especially about the things of following God, they look for certainty. And honestly, if we look at things, certainty never comes to those who lack faith. Do a quick survey through your own mind. What are the things in your life when you look at them, you go like, this is apart from God and the absolute nature of God, what can you absolutely depend on in life? Who can you absolutely depend on? You think about the things that just happened recently in various families, you go, who can you depend on? Churches, who can you depend on? I don't know if you have been saving money for retirement, and you go back and you look at that lately, and you go like, well, I obviously can't depend there. So you look at these things and you say, oh. Certainty never comes to those who lack faith. Certainty is not the ground, but the fruit of faith. Certainty is not the ground, but the fruit of faith. Just look at your own life. Think about what's happened as you have come to know Christ and have faith rested and grounded in Christ. Think about the certainty that you have, whether it's facing the death of a loved one or it's facing a job loss or it's facing a decision or training your children, whatever it might be. Where does the certainty come from? The circumstances? In times of loss, what are you counting on? How many times is it not going back and your trust and your confidence is in the Lord? And so this is a great insight from James. And he says, basically, if you're seeing somebody who's unstable, generally, you can look for double-mindedness behind his way of life. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a decision you're trying to figure out. You know, you're looking to buy a house and you're looking at various houses and you're looking at the market and you're taking it, is this going to work out? Is that going to? I don't mean that. I mean, when there's a person who generally throughout life is unstable, when they're doubting in most areas of their life, or many of the important ones, what does it come back to? To a confidence on self, probably, but not on God. So when we talk about this idea of growing in completeness, growing in wholeness, growing in maturity, faith is essential for maturity. Faith is essential for anyone who would be complete and whole and lacking nothing. That's the thrust that James starts with, isn't it? How can I be complete and whole and lacking nothing? This is God's desire for you. And the dire consequences of this doubt, once again, if you look at James chapter 1, look at verse 7. Starting describing the doubting person. Look at verse 7. James 1:7, that person should not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. That's a rather dire statement, isn't it? I mean, are we suggesting that at some point, this is unimportant? No, this is ultimately important. True salvation, it is true of salvation that faith is essential for your salvation, but it is equally true, which we're looking at here, is the Christian walk, the Christian life. And in the Christian life, it is equally true that without faith, what are we, James gone to say? Your works, your walk, your life is what? Great? It's the great debate between Luther and, you know, on these texts. Faith without works is, that's James. Faith without works is dead. So his point is coming back to this, is that even in our walk with Christ, yes, for salvation. I'm afraid some people think of faith this way. You know, I believed in Christ one time, that might have been 50 years ago, and that's faith. No, faith is exercised every day, constantly. Not for salvation, we'll talk about that, but for our in our walk, in our growth, it's not going to come apart from that. So James makes some very clear statements that, you know, here when you talk about your works, whether it's works of prayer later or whatever they are, they're of no value, they're of no power, they're not blessed by God when they're apart from a confidence in him and his word. Now, this sounds very harsh, but this is James, it's not me. But let's think of a contrary statement that we don't have any problem with, Jesus. Jesus said in Mark 11, 24, believe, whatever it happened to be he was talking about, believe and you will have. Right? This is just the flip side of that statement. Don't believe and don't expect God to give it to you. And we're not talking about a name it and claim it experience here. We're just talking about throughout life. Growing and serving Christ depends on being rooted and grounded in faith. And so James is very pointed about this for us. Faith pertains not only to coming to know Christ, but it pertains to everything in the Christian life. Everything. So, you or a close friend or someone you care about is experiencing this kind of turmoil in life, generally throughout life. And it may be the result of doubt. So if we're trying to figure this out and help people, if they're dealing with that kind of unsettledness, that doubled nature, that doubt, probably the first question then to ask is, do you know Christ? I mean, are you really rooted and grounded in faith? Are you really trusting in the Lord and not yourself? That's probably the first thing that we want to ask. And so if you're not sure about that salvation, if they're not sure about that salvation, before you talk about anything else, before you try and help somebody figure out the issue they're wrestling with, before you pick up, you know, five or six pieces and go, well, let me try and solve this for you, what's more important is, do you know Christ? And if they don't know Christ, there isn't anything else to do but help them with that. If they don't know Christ, they're not going to have faith in the other parts of their life. It's not going to. This is the place. Recognize that the sin and judgment of God. Recognize the essential nature of sin. Trust in Christ as their Savior, as your Savior. Believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died in payment for the sins of his people, particularly them. Believe that when the Lord said these things, that he died for that person. They need to believe that and rest their future and their welfare on him. Depend on what he's done with sin, with their sin, and be saved, the scripture says. So that's the first thing. You know, if your life's in turmoil, if you're already, that's the first question. But what about this? What if you're already a Christian? I mean, you name the name of Christ, you say, how dependable am I? Do I really believe Christ promises enough that I'm going to rely on them in the midst of some uncertain circumstances? Or am I kind of hedging my bets? Do I want to give equal time to what the world says? I've met people. In fact, we probably all know people. I remember one person who was a leader of God's people in a solid church and decided that he wanted to divorce his spouse and, you know, could clearly articulate to the leadership of his church that what he wanted was outside of what the church believed. Okay. So what did he do? Well, he went around and found every time he talked to some religious leader, he asked them if they had another idea about how he could get divorced. And he kept at it and kept at it and kept at it until somebody said, oh, yeah, you could do that. It's like he went shopping for an answer. Rather than saying, okay, look, this is kind of clear in the Bible. This is what it says. And this is what I vowed. Actually, it's in the vows. This particular issue was in the vows that I took. But, oh, I got a reason now I can put my wife aside. That's not the approach of a child of God. That's the kind of wavering, hedging your bets. I mean, do you get to the place where you like the things of this world system and the flesh so much that you maybe like it more than the word, more than fellowship, more than... Are you hedging those bets? Are you rooting for both teams? If you lack that, if that's your condition, that's doubting. And you shouldn't suppose that you'll receive anything from the Lord. That needs to be repented of. If you lack faith, seems odd, but some people read the Bible all the time, still lack faith, but if you lack faith, one of the reasons might be that you're not spending time with the Word of God enough. I mean, you started off, you read your Bible, then it kind of became a legalistic thing. I just got to move my marker ahead a chapter today. I moved it, okay. Now you stop reading the Bible. You might have a really nice Bible, but you're not really reading it. True Christians love to take in the Word of God. And as you take in the Word of God, it begins to make a change in the way that you think and the way that you act, and it builds your confidence in the Lord and His Word. Are they attending, not do you just belong to a Bible-believing church, are you attending the church? What does Paul say in Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How are we built up in faith? It is the hearing of the Word of God. It's the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's the application by the Spirit to our hearts by the Word of God. Faith is being sure of God. But you can't be sure of a God that you don't really know, that you kind of lost sight of. You know, if God is like one of your friends from college that you haven't seen for 20 years, you can have a cute reunion, but you're not really having a lot of confidence in them. You don't know them. You don't continue to share the same goals and desires. If you lack faith, examine your priorities and find time to spend time in God's Word, time to sit under faithful preaching of the Word and applying that to your life. Spend time to study the Word of God, not only to read through it, but to actually do some in-depth study on your own of the text of Scripture. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Couple solutions along the way. Well, let's go on and think about this. I put this under the heading of disorderly living. You may know Christ, you may have a profession of faith, but if this is in your life, you're going to, it's not just the thinking, it's your living. Your life will be disorderly. It won't be following the order of God in all things because you don't have confidence in God in some things. And so double-mindedness is, again, described for us in the text. And let's just think about that before we spend a little more description on what to deal with here. But first, double-mindedness, as it's described in the text that's before us, is this. It's something that affects all your life, isn't it? Just sort of a summary statement. It's going to affect all of your life. And what is this? Instability? Unstable in all his ways? This word carries the idea of disruption, disorder, turmoil, and confusion. So that picture of the waves being tossed about by the waves, that's accurate. This idea that James is talking about of having an agitated, aimless, purposeless life is accurate. It's the natural result, an inescapable result that comes when we are double-minded. And such agitated living is certainly not going to make for stability for the people who live around you, in your family, potentially at work. It's why people lose jobs. It's why people change churches. It's why people, their families break up. It's a serious situation because of instability. Because of instability, you can become a liability to those who are around you. Disobedience often springs from doubt. What's the relationship? Well, I gave an illustration that would apply to it already about somebody pursuing an unbiblical divorce. If you're not certain, if you're not confident in God and what he says in his word, if you're not confident that God is right and true, if you're not confident that God has your best interests at heart, if you're not confident in those things, then you will probably end up being disobedient to God, because when you look at the commands of God, they're not all easy. There have been books written entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. There's a sequel in The Hard Sayings of Paul. Some of the things that we're told in Scripture can be difficult, not easy. And even the things that we do that may seem to be easy, when we do them, can bring repercussions, can bring a response from people who are around us in the world that are less than thrilled with a consistent Christian life. So faithfulness is needed. Confidence in God is needed if we're going to be obedient to God. Being double-souled, double-minded, being a doubter, being one who wavers constantly, will probably end up in fudging on what's right and true. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, after all, we're none of us perfect. We all like to start off that way, right? I do. I'm not perfect. None of us is perfect. You know, isn't a half loaf better than none? Not when it comes to faithfulness to God. I mean, and we've got clear examples of that throughout Scripture. You know, you think about what goes on in these days. God's not out to share his glory with another. What did Elijah say to the people? He didn't say, look at, because here's what was going on in the nation. They were still going through the motions of worshiping Jehovah, but they were really also worshiping Baal. And Elijah's basically going like, you got a choice to make. If the Lord is God, then worship him. If Baal, follow him. You can't root for both sides. You can't play for both sides. Just not going to happen. So we've got to stop playing around with the possibility. Stop playing around with the possibility that I can go after my own desires in one area and then still say that I'm serving the Lord. So, you know, go back to the illustration. If God says these are the grounds for divorce, then that's it. If God says this is something that it's time to institute church discipline, you know, we can think about all the possible repercussions, who's going to be upset, all these things. Well, God says to do it, then we need to do it. Doubt is aided and abetted in many ways. It's aided and abetted in many ways by those who would declare that the clear directions of Scripture are too simplistic to follow, and so we don't need to try and do that. It's aided and abetted by much so-called scholarship that tries to cause people to doubt the veracity of the key truths of God's Word. You know, when people are writing books to tell you that the Bible's not reliable, that clouds the issue for many people. When people draw the conclusion that Christ did not die to pay for the sins of anyone, that, you know, we had a minister in town here who wrote an Easter letter to his people. It always sticks out in my mind. I've said it more than once because it just seems so egregious. A minister who writes an Easter letter to the people in his church on Grand Island and tells him that the idea that someone like Christ would die for the sins of others is repugnant to him. Now, that's going to cause doubt in the minds of people, isn't it? It's a doubt at a level that would keep one from even trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, this comes from somebody who, you know, wears a robe, stands behind a pulpit, opens a Bible, I think, preaches a sermon. Double-mindedness, scholarship supposedly, attacks the things of the Word of God, and so it brings a great doubt in the minds of people. And as a result, they go zigzagging through life. There is no true faith in God. Double-mindedness is the source of much weakness and confusion in that which is known as the Church of Jesus Christ today. Probably more than we realize. When 24% of evangelical ministers say they believe that the Bible is literally true, I'm not great at math, But that concerns me deeply. Because the vast majority of those answering that survey did not answer that question that way. And yet are teaching and preaching today. Ultimately, James is telling us that we need to draw near to God. Now, if you've got your Bible still open, please turn to James chapter 4. I want to move over a little bit because James is going to come back to this topic in James chapter 4. So James is telling us deep down inside, doubts and fears and uncertainty in my life will mean my life won't be stable. It won't pursue towards wholeness. It won't pursue towards maturity. So James takes up this problem, and here's what he says in chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's always a happy text to preach to a congregation in a church, right? When you read the Bible, including these verses, you're going to discover that God's solution to the problem, and that his solution to the problem has to do with a change at a level that's more than just intellectual. In other words, this is more than just my brain works differently than your brain. We could all say that probably, right? In some ways, my brain and your brain all work a little bit differently. But this is a moral problem, not just an intellectual one. This is a moral problem that's in view here, and this moral problem is doubting God. And so, you know, if you claim to be a believer and you don't believe God, you don't trust God, that's a moral problem. And when I say moral problem, let me maybe be a little more specific. If you're not trying to trust God, I mean, I understand the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, there's a certain point in which, Lord, I believe you, you know, and I'm wrestling with this, help me believe the rest, that's one thing. But if you're just halting between two opinions and you don't trust God and you're really dabbling with the world and all these other things, that's a moral issue, and it's sin. And the answer to sin includes things like recognizing that you're sinning, recognizing that you've been straying from God. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. But you have to recognize you've been straying from God. And the farther you roam from God, the more confused you're going to become. So God's answer to that is to draw near to him. Reestablish your friendship with God, because friendship with the world is enmity with God. You've allowed worldly thoughts and practices to guide you too much. We need to move back from that to put our confidence and trust in God. You may be trying to integrate two systems to fit them together, and they just don't fit. You read your Bible less and less. You talk to God less frequently. You're guilty of what James, verse 4, would describe as adultery with the world. So no wonder you're confused and there's turmoil. The first thing to do is to recognize you strayed from your Heavenly Father. Here's the second thing. There's only three. Second thing is you need to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness. Now, that might seem odd to you as a believer in Christ, because you go, well, I've already confessed my sin. I've asked God to forgive me, and he's forgiven me. I became his child. That's true. We're not really talking about that judicial forgiveness. What we are talking about is your relationship to God as a father. You know, when Jesus tells us to ask for forgiveness, he's, for example, in the disciples' prayer. The disciples come to Christ. They ask him for a model prayer. So he says, when you pray. In other words, here's a general form you can follow when you pray. And part of that general form, and he's addressing this to whom? To the disciples. And he's not suggesting that this is going to be a prayer that you pray once, and after that, you know, there's some people, believe it or not, who think if you made a profession of faith, you ask God to forgive you of your sins, if you sin in some major way again, you just in your mind just go like, well, God, thanks that you took care of that one, and you keep moving along. No, the Bible's answer to that is quite different. Forgive us our sins is part of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the model prayer that God leaves us for regular use. And who to whom did he leave it? For those who are not saved? No. The disciples are asking for prayer that they, as disciples of God, can use. This is our prayer. Because sin gets in the way of our fellowship with God. Who's that prayer being addressed to? Our Father. Who is the one who forgives us? Our Father. So this is about our relationship with our Father in heaven. And that relationship in this world is going to be hindered when sin continues unabated. And this is the last thing. You need to recognize the urgency to repent. This doesn't mean that you have to have some great outburst, you know, that you have to, you know, run forth, embrace the altar, which we don't even have, so that would be hard to do. And then pour out your eyes and tears. That might happen, I don't know, but the point is not that. It's that you recognize the seriousness and the urgency of getting these things right with God and not behave as though it was unimportant. Sharon?